Will and turn it to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to ask the men at this time if they will come and hand out a prayer request cards. And if you have a prayer request you'd like us to announce after the message, take one of those and fill it out. They'll collect it when I'm done. And we'll spend some time praying together. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've started a new study, New Things in the Bible. And listen, if it's new, we usually say it's not true. But in this instance, I think that you'll see there is something new to be found in this passage of Scripture. All right, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Our text is verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but let the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. One of the things I want to look at this evening is that new lump. Verse 7 just says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be that new lump. But what does it mean to purge out the old leaven? Boy, there's so much even in this passage of Scripture, even in this one verse, and what is it to be a new lump? Well, according to one dictionary I found, it said it's a compact mass of a substance, especially one without a definite or regular shape. That almost sounds like most people I know, okay? In the verb form, it says to put an indiscriminate mass or group, treat as alike without regard for particulars. It gives the example of Hong Kong and Bangkok tend to be lumped together. But it's this idea of a substance, especially one without definite or regular shape. What do you think it's talking? Remember, this is Wednesday night Bible study. What do you think? Am I on here? What do you think the lump is referring to here in this passage of Scripture? There's really only one of two ideas that could be put forward. What do you think? What's that? All right, one option is the church. Okay, what would be the other option then? It'd be individuals, right? I certainly think that in the context that he's talking about here, it has to be the church. It has to be the church. And so when we think about the definition of a lump as a church, a compact mass of a substance, that would be you and me, all right? Especially without a definite or regular shape. Listen, churches are so unique. They are so different. No two churches are exactly the same. We have the same Bible. We sing the same hymns. We have the same doctrine. But every church is not an organization. You've heard it before. It's what? It's an organism. And so every church is different. There's different people that make it up, but they're all the body of Christ. And so when we talk about this new lump, talking about getting rid of the leaven. Well, let me talk about this word new that it uses in verse 7 for just a moment. There's two main words that are used for new in the New Testament. One of them is this neos that we see here used in verse 7, and it has this idea, if you look right in the middle there, I think if I hold on here long enough it'll start glowing, I don't know. There it is, right there. It being existence, but a relatively short time. It's new. It's fresh. It means it's not a remake. If you go to Ephesians 23, 4, 23 and 24, turn over there, and I'll just use it as an illustration. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. It says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so verse 23, if I recall, it is the word kenos, I believe. And in verse 24 is the same word neos. And one was newer, made out of the old in a sense. But the word here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, is a new of a different kind altogether. And so when we think about this new, it's not something that has been rehabilitated. It's not something that you're just going to try to remove the leaven. How many of you would like to try to get leaven back out of bread? You'd say that's an impossibility. That's why he's not saying try to rehabilitate that dough. He's saying get rid of it. Purge it. Get rid of it altogether. And then start fresh. But it's not to say that we're going to have a new church every time that there's a problem or a difficulty. But what it is saying is that when you have a pure church, it is as though there is no sin there. It's covered by the blood of Christ is what I'm trying to say. It's not just rehabilitation. God doesn't just keep trying to reconstruct the old condemned buildings. He starts over and says, this is the new creation. That's what we talked about the last couple of weeks. We'll talk about leaven for just a moment. Leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible. It is a symbol of something even from the Old Testament. They would begin removing leaven from out of the house. The Jews would. In the Old Testament, all the way up as far as a month before Passover. And even Jews today, it's almost a game, but exciting, and the kids will go through and they're looking for any leaven that they can expel from out of the house. Why? It's a picture of sin. Now, how many of you ladies would like to try to cook bread or something without using leaven? Listen, if you eat bread without leaven, it's not all that exciting, okay? Now, we do that because it's a picture of the sinless body of Christ when we have the Lord's table, but I don't know anybody that wants to sit down and try to fill up on those things, even when we make it homemade, okay? It's just not that great. But one of the things about leaven, it's small. It's almost imperceivable sometimes, but it is powerful. It is constantly working. In a way, it is secretly working. If you ever work at a pizza shop, a lot of times they are preparing the dough for the next day, the day before. And they'll put that leaven in and they'll knead that dough and they'll just put it in a refrigerator and let it sit overnight and let that leaven just continue working in that dough. It is a slow working thing. Let me tell you, it's a picture of sin. Sin is, it might be considered small. Isn't it true that we oftentimes minimize our sins? We say, oh, it's not that bad. At least I'm not. And we can name something somebody is doing worse than we are. Oftentimes it's working in our lives imperceptibly. We think that we're fine. We've sectioned and cordoned off this part of our life and we've given it over to sin or some kind of, we call it a habit sometimes, right? And we don't even realize the damage that it's doing to our walk with the Lord. We minimize and we say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. And sometimes we try to keep it a secret, but it is slowly working death in our lives. Not only that, but one of the key characteristics, the reason that leaven is so, we call it yeast now, but it is so effective because it expands that bread. Makes it bigger. You know, in a sense, that's what happens to some high school seniors, right? Right before they get to college. They get that leaven planted and it just starts swelling. No, I'm just kidding, okay? But it can happen to any of us, really, right? It's a form of pride. And we have a hard time getting through the door sometimes because not our head is too big, but because our ego is too big. And so these are just some key characteristics of leaven. We're going to be looking at for the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, why we need to remove the leaven and who should remove the leaven. When should this leaven be removed? And how should the leaven be removed? I'm going to leave those questions up for the rest of the night, but one of the things that we need to answer is why. Why do we need to remove the leaven? I think one of the first reasons we need to remove it is because in verse 7 we are commanded to. Go back to verse 7 in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." He's saying, get rid of it. Don't keep it around. Don't hang it around. Don't try to keep it as a pet. He says, get rid of it. Now remember, it's talking about a church situation. So then, how do we... Well, we'll get to the how in a little bit. But I want you to get this idea. If this lump is a church and leaven is sin, then that sin is going to have to be dealt with, is what Jesus is saying, or excuse me, what Paul is saying here. You've got to get rid of it. Does that mean that anybody that ever sins has to be excommunicated from the church? Boy, if that's the truth, there wouldn't be anybody left in here, including the preacher. Okay? So I know that's not what it's talking about, but it is talking about maintaining purity in the church. When I say purity, oftentimes people automatically go thinking about like sexual purity or talking about relational purity. And I believe that's true. Certainly in context of this passage, he's speaking about a man that had an illicit relationship with his stepmother. That's about as bad as you could get, I think. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, listen, even the Gentiles don't sink that low. But that's not the only purity that church discipline helps to enforce. What about doctrinal purity? That's very important. Back, way back, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Belgic Confession of Faith of 1561. It was proclaimed that a true church would be identified by three distinctives. These are not Baptist distinctives. This is just what this confession of 1561. It says, number one, preaching pure doctrine. Boy, when I think about pure doctrine being taught today, I think there is a vast vacuum of doctrine out there. What do I hear or what do I see that's being preached out there? There's a lot of self-help, self-motivational messages that are out there. There's a lot of topical things that are meant to be applicable just to daily lives. And I'm not against topical preaching on occasion, you understand? But you don't see the expositional preaching of God's Word that is teaching doctrine. Why is that? Well, doctrine divides. Do you understand that? Because as soon as you teach something that you believe, you are now really confronting somebody with their own beliefs. And we live in such a culture that confrontation is to be avoided at all costs. And so in gatherings, you don't really offend anybody if you just say, listen, just try harder, just be a better person. That already feeds their sense of religiosity. But when you tell somebody that they're a sinner and they can't do anything for themselves, then there's an offense that comes along with that. Woe to the messenger when he's an offense or she's an offense, but the message will always be an offense. Let it not be true of the messenger. But in this world in which we live in today, pure doctrine is missing in action. I thank the Lord that there are still churches, and I thank the Lord for Maranatha, who takes strong stands in some very important areas. But I think about the cultural drift in which we find ourselves today. And so the moorings of our society are now starting to dictate what is preached from behind the pulpit instead of the pulpit dictating what the moorings of our society are supposed to be. Let me tell you that when it gets backwards like that, it is an abomination to God, because what we're doing is we are putting ourselves as a culture in place of God. We say, this is what we like. I just heard some staggering, I'm not going to repeat them tonight, I may use them later, but I heard some staggering statistics from Barna. Barna's a born-again man, and he does different things about the church, and he knows what questions to ask to find out if somebody is truly born again, so that he can calculate those that are truly born again that believe it's okay to have a baby out of wedlock, that it's okay to have to live with your future spouse. And I forgot some of the questions. I didn't write them down. I think I'll use them at some other point. But I'll just tell you this. It was sickening to see what people that call themselves born again today accept as moral or has no moral bearing at all. And why is that? It's because there is a lack of people trumpeting what truth is. And so there is a dearth of doctrinal preaching. And I'll tell you this, there's a lot of churches out there that are preaching expositionally, but they are really, I shouldn't say expositionally, they are eisegetically preaching. What does that mean? They're putting their ideas in and giving it to the people. Boy, they're popular today. John Piper, I'll just name a name. Listen, he is on fire with the younger crowd. Can I tell you, he's a charismatic at heart. He believes in infant baptism. What is he doing? He's putting out false doctrine. And we have people that are quoting him week after week after week. And when you quote somebody that is an apostate in all these areas, what are you doing? You are sending the next generation to follow after them. Hey, we got to be careful about who we are sending this next generation to follow. Well, I don't know how many men I know personally that have started reading after John MacArthur, and they started out on the right side of free will and God's sovereignty, and they landed in a place that they call grace. But I'll tell you what, it is so far from removed from what the Bible teaches that they are no longer even effective for God. You better be careful about where you send people when you're talking and making a doctrinal argument. I'm not saying those men don't say anything good. Do you understand? But I tell you, I'd be very careful to drink a glass that is 99.9% water and 1% or 0.01% arsenic. Do you understand? We need to make sure not only that we are a doctrinally preaching church, but that the doctrine is biblical and right. And we better be careful about where we listen. I was talking to somebody, and they said, well, yeah, I listened to here. I was on soul winning. And this lady was saying, well, I listened to such and such. And she had this, and the spectrum of what she was listening to was so far removed from the Bible, it was just insane. No discernment whatsoever. Why? Because she had never grounded herself in a local church to find out what God has said in His Word. Listen, we need to be a doctrinal preaching church, but doctrine is not enough. It needs to be biblical doctrine and right doctrine. So this confession of faith from 1561 said, number one, preaching pure doctrine. Number two, administrating the ordinances. I kind of jumped ahead already. You already know where I'm going. A lot of churches out there, they're adding to and they're taking away from God's ordinances. We don't have three ordinances. I praise God He didn't include foot washing in any of the epistles. Amen? Praise the Lord. But we do have baptism by baptizo, which is immersion. You say, Pastor, you seem like you're down on everybody else. You know, I'm just as down on them as God is when you talk about false doctrine. Do you understand? You say, you sound like you get a little upset. I do get upset. Why? Because God's reputation's at risk here, not mine. And so when we take a stand and we say, listen, there's one way that men or women should be baptized, that's by complete immersion. Listen, after they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, right then you have separated from a large majority of what other churches are teaching today. I mentioned John Piper just a little while ago. How can you come to the place that you think it's good and right to baptize babies? Well, it's because of the theology that they follow. It's a covenant relationship, and so as soon as you baptize them, then they are automatically put into the family of God. Well, listen, that's nowhere to be found in Scripture. But if you write a couple of books, I don't know, people just ignore the craziness that you teach if you say a couple of things that catch their attention that they like. Listen, we need to have discernment. We need to be careful about who we're following after and chasing after as far as our reading goes. Nowhere in Scripture, nowhere, do you ever see the words pouring or sprinkled or whatever associated with baptism. As a matter of fact, even in secular Greek, if you study the word baptizo, it carries with it the idea to immerse. What kind of picture would the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ be if you're sprinkling somebody? Hey, listen, we don't go to a gravesite and throw a couple of handfuls of dirt on something, on a coffin, and walk away and say, well, my job's done. That's no picture of a burial. The burial is complete immersion. And that's what the Bible teaches. We don't do that because of tradition. We don't do that because we think it's better if somebody gets all their hair wet, okay? We do it because God has commanded us to do it that way. It's not an accident. It's not just some circumstances that we said, well, we've got a baptismal that can fit somebody, so we might as well put them all the way down. No, it's scriptural. And so we want to follow what God and the example that He has given in His Word. So they said three distinctives. Number one, preaching pure doctrine. Number two, administrating the ordinances. And number three, exercising church discipline. Can you imagine that? Back in 1561, they put administrating church discipline on the same level as observing church ordinances. That's hard for us to imagine. I hope it's not too hard for you to imagine. I wonder what the average church today can lay claim to. Now, I'm not in a hurry and I'm not excited. Somebody's thinking, uh-oh, somebody's going to get in trouble. We're talking. I'll tell you this. If you wait until there's a problem to start teaching on church discipline, you're going to have a rough time in your church to get through it. And so this is called preventative medicine. I don't like vitamins, but they're good for you. All right? And so I think it's important, and that's why we're going to spend a couple of weeks talking about this new lump and how we can make sure to purge out and why we're purging. And we'll get to the point of how we do it. But I'll tell you, I think that churches today, they're preaching to people's felt needs. They are more concerned about people's happiness than they are about their holiness. It just boggles my mind how that we are living in a day and an age that churches are sued for exercising church discipline. A couple hundred thousand dollars later. So, eventually, I haven't been ready, and in the next year or so, we might get to it. I don't know. We had so much going on. But eventually, we're going to have to look at our Constitution, and we're going to have to put something in there that says once, I don't know how to word it. I didn't write anything down, but basically, that once the proceedings start for church discipline, even once the matter comes into review, that no resignation of a church member will be accepted. Because what happens in today's society is that as soon as somebody sins and it's a public sin and the church has to deal with it, as soon as the church starts to deal with it, they revoke their membership and they'll go somewhere else and they will evade the very thing that God has used to draw them back to Himself. I just read something. It was one church got sued for $329,000. And a big part of that settlement was emotional distress because the church had confronted her about an affair, leaving her emotionally devastated. There was a survey of 439 pastors. I don't believe this is from Barna, but it's another survey that I, I found, it said 439 pastors and church leaders were surveyed on the subject of church discipline. Of those questioned, 50% admitted that they had never intervened or gotten involved with church members or attendees who needed confronting, rebuking, or any other form of discipline. That means one out of two preachers never have done anything to help their congregation to get right with God. Individually, I'm saying. The survey didn't mean that the other 50% actually carried out some form of church discipline. It simply recorded the astonishing statistic that half the shepherds never took any action regarding unrepentant believers. I guess they'd forgotten that God had charged them to take care of the flock that God had given to them. They gave one of three reasons for not intervening. Number one, a fear of the outcome. Number two, a desire to avoid disruptive problems. What does that mean? Both of these are based in fear. You understand? And number three, in ignorance of what disciplining entails. It means that person was not even clued into the fact that God has commanded us to intervene when there is an open sin in the church, unrepentant. So I wonder, in the multitude of churches that are out there, how many untold numbers of backsliding or wayward believers are wandering, as one man wrote, in the clutches of sin without anyone to point them in the right direction. No warning, no reproving, no rebuking, no restoration then either. And I'll tell you that is and should be to you as well heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. I'll be the first to tell you, I'm not excited about confrontation. It's not something I live for. It's not something I look for. But it's part of the ministry. And if you're going to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just as a pastor, but I'm talking about as a church member, you are going to have to understand there are times that God calls us to be, to confront others about their sin. That's not comfortable, especially in our society. But I'll tell you, it is necessary. And so as we begin this idea of removing the leaven so we can have a new lump, I'm going to stop right here tonight. I just want you to get this idea. The principle is that God has commanded us to do that. And we should be obedient. Well, I think I'll save that illustration for another night. But understand, it is easy to see somebody going through the discipline process and try to remove that conviction or that judgment out of their life by saying things like, do they really have to stand before everybody? Do we really have to do this? Should the church really be treating them that way? We're going to answer some of these questions in the coming weeks. But I want you to understand, church discipline is not about punishment. It is about restoration. And if you'll keep that in your mind as we continue this study, it'll help you to see the importance and the necessity of church discipline and how God gave it as a tool to draw men and women back to Himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I'm so very thankful and grateful that in the last 4 years, I have not seen a case where we would have to institute church discipline. Lord, I pray that you'd keep us that way. But, oh Lord, if there ever comes a time that arises that would cause us to have to take a stand, Lord, would you give us the courage and the confidence to know that what we do is right because you've commanded it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, at this time, I'm going to ask the men to collect the prayer request cards.